Well, sometimes we can feel despondent, can't we? Sometimes we can feel hopeless, or we can wonder, what is the point of my life? Well, sometimes, maybe this is more you, this week we can feel like there are good things going on for us. Whatever the case,
it's like a cup of water to the thirsty to hear the great themes of the Bible, the great promises of God in plain words. And it's hard to find a passage that summarizes these themes better than our passage today, our Genesis passage, especially the first three verses. Because here you find a few topic sentences that the rest of the Bible builds on. They're full of hope and promise. And so however you're feeling today, I trust you'll find some of the best words anywhere to encourage your spirits as we delve into them. Now these words, especially I'm referring to Genesis 12, 1 to 3, they were spoken by God to this man called Abram. Genesis 11, especially at the end, told us who he is. And so there's a bit of a family tree, if you can read that, starting up at Adam and coming all the way down to Abraham. You can see down the bottom left his two brothers there, Nahor and Haran. You can see his father there, Terah. That's the Abram, the one who's married to this woman called Sarai. That's the Abram God spoke to in these words in chapter 12, verse 1. Because the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now you can summarize the big themes here in these promises as blessing, land and nation. And each of these themes are expanded and built on through the whole Bible until they're fulfilled in Jesus. And so this week and next, we're going to look at these in turn, starting with blessing and land today, and we'll look at nation next week. So first then, blessing. So see it again in verse 2. Look especially at where it speaks of blessing. God says to Abram, I will bless you, I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. Verse 3, I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There it is. So imagine Abraham now. It's not long after God made those promises that we see in his life concretely what they mean. How God makes these promises come to pass. At least it comes in stages. And we start to look at the stages as Genesis progresses. So we read the story. Isabel read the story in the second half of chapter 12 about how Abram treated his wife in Egypt. And that's where we get the first glimpse of what God's promise means. Because Abram, he chose to go to Egypt for a while. So he left that land that God had told him to go to because of this famine. And there, down in Egypt, he gives this object lesson in how to be a really bad husband. A husband is supposed to lay down his life for his wife. Any husbands out there, here's our job as it's put by Paul in Ephesians 5, for example. We're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church and lay down our lives for her as Christ gave up his life for her, the church. That's the charge. And so what does that look like? Well, Abram shows it what the opposite looks like. So when he got to Egypt, he thought, gee, my wife's good looking. Pharaoh will want her, so, well, he'll kill me to get her. That's what will happen. I don't want that. What will I do? I'll pretend she's not my wife. And so Abram was so concerned about his own skin that he put his wife in danger, his marriage in danger, so he could be safe and receive lots of gifts and as the brother of this attractive woman. And so Sarai ends up in Pharaoh's harem with Abram's half consent, because Abram was such a cowardly, self-centered husband. Now, at this point, I hope you can see that we shouldn't for a moment think that these stories are in the Bible so we can copy these famous ones like Abram. No, no, you get both good and bad examples in the Bible, including from the deeds of the most well-known and respected. Sometimes it's kind of refreshing in a certain way to see that the heroes of the Bible do behave badly sometimes. It can make us think, hey, if even they were saved and forgiven by God, maybe I can be too. And that's okay. Yes, we're supposed to think that way. God's in the business of forgiving those who turn to him. But the story here then is chosen rather, not for a model for husbands or anything like that, but rather so we can see what it looks like that God keeps his promises. He promised he would bless those who bless Abram and curse those who cursed Abram. And so what happens to Pharaoh? Well, without knowing it, Pharaoh has cursed Abram by taking his wife. And so here's the result. Verse 17, the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. Now, somehow or other, Pharaoh finds out that that is the reason for these diseases, for the way that he has treated Abraham. Notice, by the way, that it's possible to curse someone without even knowing it, as Pharaoh does here. But eventually he finds out, and so what does he do? He summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. So Pharaoh here gets out of the curse by reversing his curse on Abram. And this is just one of many such stories in the Bible with this theme. Let me give you another one. Just a couple of chapters further on, in chapter 14, is the story of a war, a battle between four kings versus five kings. And you might think to yourself, why am I hearing about these four kings and these five kings? Why do I care that the four kings won the battle? It's because they make one deadly mistake, these four kings. See if you can pick it up, what it is. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Notice that it's emphasized who Lot is. He's Abram's nephew. And so we're reminded of the promise to Abram, and we think to ourselves, what's going to happen now to these four kings? Blessing or curse? Well, you can tell, can't you? It's curse. Thank you very much up the front. All right, so what happens? Chapter 14, verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and all the other people. And so the kings cursed Abram, and so they were cursed. This theme continues on. We won't pick up all the different passages where you can see this theme. But what I want to show you now is that this particular promise now gets extended beyond Abram, especially to a specifically chosen group of his descendants. So if you come to chapter 27, what you find is that Isaac, who's Abram's son, is blessing Jacob, Abram's grandson. And when he does so, he uses the same words of blessing and curse that were first spoken by God to Abram. So Isaac says to Jacob, may those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. Jacob, he's the one who later has his name changed by God to Israel. And so we see in due course that the blessing or cursing not only comes with how people treat Abram, but how they treat Abram's descendants, the nation Israel. So I'll give you just one example of how blessing or cursing comes to those who bless or curse Israel later in the Bible. But you find this in various ways as the Bible proceeds. For the Queen of Sheba came, and she blessed Israel and their king Solomon, and she was blessed in return. That's what that story is about. Not some romantic tryst or the like, if you were intrigued by that. So in 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all she had on her mind. And she was blessed in return. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. Right. And so then we go on to hear of their interactions, and King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba not only all she desired and asked for, but also you see this. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. So he was lavishing gifts in response. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. She blessed Israel, and so she was richly blessed in return. And so we have this theme. Those who bless Israel are blessed. Those who curse Israel are cursed. Let me tell you a story, a bit of a brain break. You know, for many years, our family goes on long trips, and so in various ways, we have mixtapes or whatever you call it. We sing certain things. One of the staple songs, if you're ever trying to sing a song with any of my kids, they know Viva La Vida quite well. I don't know if you know that song. It's a song about the French Revolution. But, you know, I discovered this week that there's a purported cursed blue diamond called the Hope Diamond associated with that revolution. Here's what it looks like. It's in the Smithsonian in America. But according to legend, I'm not saying this is true, but according to legend, this Hope Diamond ended up in the hands of Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette after it was stolen from being part of a Hindu idol by a French merchant. And they gained hold of this purportedly cursed diamond then, not long before, of course, they were beheaded in the French Revolution. So you can trace the curse of this Hope Diamond all the way through as it goes to England and beyond. It comes back to America in the early 20th century, bought by an American, Evelyn Walsh McLean, who soon after had her son tragically die in a car accident. Her husband became mentally ill and the family went into financial strife. I'm not saying, any of this is true, but if it were, you could conclude this way. You cursed that Indian idol, you yourself are cursed. My way of illustrating what's going on truly in the Bible passage here. God promises to bless those who bless Abram and curse those who curse him. Much of the Bible is drawing the story out of how that in fact happened. All the way until you see the New Testament picking up this promise of blessing from Genesis 12 and saying the people who inherit this blessing in the end are those who have faith in Jesus. Here's the Apostle Paul. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that's all of us if we're not Jews, would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abram. All nations will be blessed through you. And so those who rely on faith are blessed, along with Abram, the man of faith. So here's one way to put the Christian message, is that you will receive blessing or curse according to whether you bless or curse the Lord Jesus. If you bless him by trusting him with your life, accepting his death on the cross for your sins, then you are blessed into eternity with forgiveness of your sins, eternal life with God and with his people. But if you curse him by ignoring him or hearing of his offer of eternal life, rejecting him, you'll be cursed because in the end you have to pay the penalty for your own sin. And so you end up cursed in this life and into eternity. And so that's one of the ways the Bible puts forward the message. And so the encouragement, if there's anyone here who's not Christian, is to say it really is worth grabbing hold of these promises of God, this blessing that's found in Jesus. So avoiding the curses of God that we all deserve, and rather having this rich blessing you can inherit forever. And for those of us who are Christian, one of my hopes and prayers is that as we keep being reminded of these great promises, that we have a rising burden in our hearts for those who are around us who are sitting under God's curse. That is 25,000 in McGill, Ross, Trevor alone, around many of whom, a bit like that Pharaoh, don't even know they're under a curse. But they are, and they need Jesus, therefore, to help them to receive forgiveness of sins and this blessing of eternity. And so that's why we are continually running twice this year, coming up again soon, this life course, 6 dinners. You get to hear clearly, if you come, bring a friend, about what Jesus is about, why he came. You get to have a great meal and hear about it too. This life course starts on August the 2nd. I'll keep talking about this in announcements as well, but that's the way we're trying to bring people to hear this message, which is so important. But that's the question of blessing and how blessing and curse moves its way through since the time of Abraham all the way to Jesus. But like I said, we're going to look not only at blessing, but at land today and leave nation for next week. But we do know, don't we, how much it means to us as individuals, as families, as nations, to have our own land, to have our own place, from the housing and rental markets that David introduced our service with, to the dispossession of people groups like our own Indigenous people, to the use of public land, our green space, land, it's a big deal. It's about, where is my home? It's about, where can I go and be safe? It's about who chooses what's done on the different places we go to, what gets built, what gets done. And so we can see the importance when God tells Abram, go to this land that I will show you. And Abram goes out. He goes out with his family. He took his wife, Sarai. They set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. And this was a big deal in itself. Here's a map. You can see behind me there, Haran, if you've got good eyesight. It's kind of in the middle there in the north. From there, he and this group of maybe 320 or so, that's just the armed men, come down from Haran and go to a place just south of Damascus there on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That's the area of the Canaanites down south of Damascus. That's the trip that they made, about 800 kilometers. So if you can imagine, it wasn't a small thing that God had told Abram to do. But they made this trip. And with the big crowd, you can imagine how it would have been hard to find an inn on the way. Would have had a few fights potentially, but they got there. This is about 1700 BC. And then we're told, having made this trip, having believed God and obeyed him, well, Abram's told this. The Lord appeared to Abram again, and he said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, do notice that's quite a thing for Abram to have heard. Verse 6 had told us, that at that time there were Canaanites in the land. So it implies a likely battle to come over land with those Canaanites. Abram might have been scared about that. But also a reassurance that his mob was going to be successful in the end. Well, at least they were going to own this land somehow. He was going to receive it. But how? It also implies that Abram's descendants would be very numerous, enough to inhabit a land that large. So he'd be thinking about all of those things. The borders of this land, by the way, are described in detail as the Bible progresses, including you can look at the end of chapter 15 if you want to see one description of them. We won't look at it now. But the story goes on and we're intrigued. What are we going to learn about God's promise of this land to Abram? And in chapter 13, this promise is expanded in a very striking way. Verse 14, the scenario is that Lot and Abram had been so successful that they have to split ways. And so they do, they part ways. And then we're told, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, look around where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring. How long? Forever. Forever. It goes on, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So take that in, right? This extension of the promise. Now, I will give this land that you see to you and your offspring forever. So go have a look at it, Abram. This is the land you're receiving forever. And what it means is it's not just a promise about this life, Abram's life before his death, but rather it's a promise about eternity. Somehow both humanity and the earth, and Abram in particular, will survive whatever apocalypse might come, because God said so. And there'll be a connection between people and land, and this eternal people and this eternal land. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Eternal ownership. Think about that. No fear of being evicted from your land, or some government dispossessing you, or some earthquake, or rising sea levels taking your land away from you. What a promise that is. And as we read this, our desire, our thought is meant to be something like this. Well, how might I be one of these offspring of Abram in the sense that is meant here? How might I receive some kind of part in this eternal land? Later on in the Bible, we're going to find out how to be such an offspring of Abram. But in Genesis 13, we learn what the stakes are. Right? Owning some land, God's chosen land forever, that is really some promise. Let me tell you about 18 months ago. my brother-in-law, Pete, who many of you know, he came and spoke to us a little while back now, with his family. They bought a house in Dapto, that's near Wollongong in New South Wales, a lovely house. But as it turns out, it's only a street away from Pete's father and mother-in-law. They didn't plan it that way to begin with. It was just that house, a great house, became available at a bargain price. They wanted to live near there for their new job, so they took it. And of course, you hope for the best in that kind of circumstance, close to your in-laws. Now, I love Tony and Jan. They're great servants. And so one morning, not long after Sarah and Pete moved in, they thought they'd give them a hand with their new yard. So about 7:30 a.m., 8 a.m. one Saturday morning, they went around and knocked on the door. But no one answered. So, of course, they went around to the back of the house to do some work. And when Sarah came out in her dressing gown, there, of course, was her mum and dad through the window in the backyard waving. Good morning. Good morning. Yeah, that hasn't happened again, I understand. You might think, is that what it will be like in this eternal heavenly land? Abram owns it all. So is he going to pop by sometimes at 8 a.m. to help with your yard and spring you in your jammies or something like that? Well, I doubt it. But I tell you that story to get you thinking about the words of God's promise. All the land that you see, I'll give to Abram and his offspring forever. This is joint ownership of eternal land. Now then, we start to move further through the rest of Genesis, and some of the stories that are told especially because they relate to this promise of Abram owning eternal land. So in Genesis 23, there's this story of a piece of land Abram bought during his lifetime. He bought it as a burial plot. It's sort of a sad story for his wife, Sarah. And there's a long story about the negotiations over the price. And you think, why is this there? Why do I care about this negotiation, this price? Well, it's because the Bible cares about stories that relate to God's promises, like Abram's land. Then we get to Abram's death in Genesis 25, and the story underlines that he owned only the field he was buried in and no more. No more than that. So what that means is he must have been looking forward to owning all that eternal land after his death, after the resurrection of the living and the dead, including Abram. Now, as the Bible goes on, there's still this ongoing interest, therefore, in this land, this specifically named land that we heard about, first of all, in chapter 12, right? The land of Canaan. So the Exodus, it's all about them hovering on the edge of the land that they will then enter and possess. Well, the book of Joshua is about their conquest of much of that land, and the boundaries and the allocations are described in great detail in Joshua. And it makes you think maybe the eternal land will have boundaries and allocations too. You've got the book of Ruth that focuses in just on one family, and a big part of the story is about who ends up owning the land of Ruth's late husband. So we see the small people as well as the great matter in these questions of land, in God's working things out. And then many of the prophets, they warn the Israelites that they will lose possession of this land because of their disobedience to God, and they do in the end. And so we learn Israel's possession of that land was contingent on their obedience, at least in this life. And so finally, we come to the New Testament. And it becomes clear that those who end up owning this eternal land or a portion of it are not those physically descended from Abram. They're not racial Israel. That's not how it's determined. So Galatians 3 tells us this. The promises were spoken, says the Apostle Paul, to Abram and his seed. That's another way of saying Abram and his offspring. Scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So what we're being told here is, first of all, Abraham and Jesus own the eternal land. And later on we see we receive our portion by being joined to Jesus by faith in him. So what do we make of all this? Well, there is an eternity to look forward to, where you can have a place of your own that you can't be evicted from. You inherit it through Jesus, so stick with him or join to him for the first time by faith, by taking him as your Lord and Savior. And if you're feeling despondent, look to these promises of God and this eternal home, this place, this purpose, this blessing that are promised. And even if you never got to or never get to own a piece of land in your own life, that's okay. Abram only owned his burial plot and that of his wife. Jesus, he owned even less. But they are the ones who inherit the earth. Romans 4 says that Abram had a promise to inherit the world. Those two inherited the earth. So don't look down on the homeless. They have the Lord Jesus in their ranks. They may be the ones who welcome you into your home, into eternity. Here's an encouragement to stop worrying. As much as we do about whether we have enough for our retirement, worry much more about pleasing Jesus in this life, the one who owns everything in the life to come. Well, we've seen blessing and land. We look forward to more about nation next week. But for now, why don't we pray? Father God, we thank you for these grand promises that we've been able to think about today. We thank you for the way you made promises to Abram and how we can be included in these through Jesus. And so for all of us in the church this morning, we pray, please, that you give us an increased confidence in those promises, a true repentance and turning to Jesus. For any here who have not yet accepted the Lord Jesus, we pray, please, that you might move their hearts even now, that they might grab hold of the Lord Jesus and that eternal land and that eternal blessing that are in him. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.